You know those Disney movies, those Disney movie endings where the prince and the princess end up married and live happily ever after? Well, that's not what happens in many of the original stories that the movies are based upon. I don't know if you knew that. But if you're going to have a G-rated movie where everyone goes home happy, Disney has had to alter the endings of some of their greatest classics. Take Cinderella. Remember all that cruelty that Cinderella endured at the hands of her evil stepmother? Well, some of it may have been deserved. In the oldest versions of the story, the more sinister Cinderella actually kills her first stepmother so her father will marry the more likable housekeeper instead. But she wasn't banking on the housekeeper's six daughters then moving in and the never-ending list of chores that would become part of her daily routine. That was the original story. Take Sleeping Beauty. In the original version of the tale, it's not the kiss of a handsome prince that wakes Sleeping Beauty, but it's actually newborn twins that are now at her side. While unconscious, the princess is impregnated by a king, and the baby daddy king tells her he'll send for her and the kids later, but conveniently forgets to tell Sleeping Beauty he's already married. When the trio arrives at the palace, the queen tries to kill them, but is stopped by the king. In the end, Sleeping Beauty marries the unfaithful king who violated her in the first place. And that's a nice story. Take Snow White. At the end of the German version, penned by the brothers Grimm, the ones responsible for the story, the wicked queen is fatally punished for trying to get rid of Snow White. And it's the method that she's punished by that makes for a not-so-happy ending. The wicked queen is forced to dance wearing a pair of red-hot iron shoes until she's to fall over dead. You didn't know this, did you? Your little girls, you're probably plugging their ears. Take The Little Mermaid. In Disney's version, the Little Mermaid Ariel and her crab friend Sebastian overcome the wicked sea witch, and Ariel swims off to marry the man of her dreams. Now, that's a happily ever after ending, but it's actually the opposite in Hans Christian Andersen's original tale. In it, Mermaid Ariel can only come on land to be with the handsome prince if she drinks a potion that makes it feel like when she's on land that she's walking on knives. She opts for the pain so she can be with her man. Now, you'd think this selfless act would end with the two getting married. Nope. The prince marries another woman, and the little mermaid, crushed by sorrow, throws herself into the sea where she dissolves into sea foam. Yeah, I'm not making this up. The original storylines of Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty, Snow White, and the Little Mermaid wouldn't get them on the Disney Channel today. You'd have to turn to the Sci-Fi Channel, I think, to see them. Now, this morning, we get to the end of our three-part series in the book of Zephaniah, a series where the prophet Zephaniah proclaims God's anger, his wrath, about to befall God's unfaithful people. And one would not expect this prophet's oracle to end well. No happily ever after from this minor prophet, yet it does. For in it we find it's an ending that we do not deserve. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. Grateful for it. For most, probably an unfamiliar one. Asking, Lord, therefore, that you would move and work, as we always ask, upon each of us, that we might hear and understand and know and believe. God, do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. After 1 week respite from Zephaniah, we now return. This will be the third and final message from this minor prophet. It's towards the back of your Old Testament, just a few books after it is all. So if you have difficulty, just turn to the back of the Old Testament and you're going to start working backward from Malachi, not very far. You'll run into Zephaniah. We preached the first chapter, all of the second chapter, and into chapter 3 previously in the last couple of weeks, and now we are in verses 9 to 20 to close this out. For at that time, this is God talking through the prophet, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now we had spent previously 2 weeks in the book of Nahum, a prophetic oracle of the coming destruction of Nineveh. Now that prophecy, given around 650 BC, was dramatically fulfilled, as we had mentioned at that time, in 612 BC, when the Medes and Babylonians utterly wiped Nineveh, the largest and most prosperous city in the world at the time, literally off the face of the earth. And as I have mentioned now a handful of times, archaeologists would not discover its ruins until 1845. The place literally disappeared for nearly 2,500 years. Now, Zephaniah, consistent with the other minor prophets, also concerns itself with God's coming judgment, judgment upon God's people. Now, the prophets, they really can be depressing, and perhaps that's why the evangelical church doesn't preach from them very often. But are they? Is anger, wrath, and judgment God's final word to his people? Selected readings from Scripture could give that impression. For instance, Genesis, the first book in the Bible, starts off so optimistically and wonderfully with creation and God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, but that doesn't last. And actually, the book ends, we could say morbidly. The last verse in Genesis is this: So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, that doesn't end so cheery. The book of Judges, after God continually rescues his people throughout, coldly states this in its final verse: In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Things weren't going well. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, ends this way: God warning, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's the last words of the Old Testament, the last verse of the Old Testament. Now, these words are true, of course. They're indicative of man's fallen condition. There will be judgment. But sin will not have the final word. Evil will not triumph. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. And God's final words, the last two verses in the Bible, boldly, triumphantly proclaim, He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What wonderful words. Now that's an ending we like. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And this is what we have, the end of Zephaniah as well. Now, God's message in the first section of the book, and this was 3 weeks ago, so it comes by way of reminder, I hope, for you. The first section in the book, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, was the threat of coming judgment, God's promised judgment, coupled with a call to repentance. The second section, that second sermon 2 weeks ago, chapter 2, verse 4 up through chapter 3, verse 8, was the same theme, adding, though, this time, that the surrounding nations would be judged as well. For God is the God of all nations, of all peoples. and all will be held responsible for their sin. Now, in this third section of the book, our text for this morning, it shows that despite God's heavy hand of judgment that will befall Judah in just a few years, by the way, this prophetic oracle coming around 630 BC or so, in 586 BC, the Babylonians promised would come conquering and exiling them. But despite that, still in their future, the book ends with hope, for a promise from God is given. And it certainly isn't one they or we deserve. Now let's look at our text for the morning. Verses 9 and 10 speak of a time when the nations will be converted. Once again, given what we've heard thus far from Zephaniah, what wondrous, surprising, grace-filled words. Verse 9, that all of them, the nations, may call upon the name of the Lord. This has always been God's plan. This has always been his plan from the very beginning. In Isaiah 49, a chapter prophesying of the coming suffering servant, as he is referred to, the Messiah, we know him as Jesus, the one who would come, speaking to him, God speaking to him now prophetically, in verse 6, God says this, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." In other words, that's no big deal. That's a small group of people. I'm going to do that, yes, but he continues, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's God speaking to the Savior who would come. It would be through the Jews that Jesus would come. They needed to be judged, however, for their unfaithfulness. The sinful dross of sin needed to be done away with. The unfaithful needed to be purged. And it was so because Israel had a very significant job to do. They were to be the people that ushered in Jesus, to introduce him to the world, if you will. And God would see to it, despite their inadequacies, despite their sin, that job would get done. The proud and haughty ones, verse 11, would be removed. The humble and lowly, verse 12, the remnant, as it is often referred, would remain. They will be those who, quote, seek refuge in the name of the Lord, also verse 12. They will be used to bring salvation to the world. Now, in contrast to their unfaithful kinsmen, this remnant shall do no injustice, we read. In other words, they will be like God. Now, those are the same words, shall do no injustice, that God is described of in chapter 3, verse 5. But who's like God this way? How can that possibly be referencing man here? One who does no injustice? For all the unfaithful, all of us are unfaithful. So more on this in a moment, why those words are used. Now the benefits of being part of the remnant is that they will graze and lie down, we read, and none shall make them afraid, verse 13. It's the image of being one of God's sheep, enjoying the fruit of being under his shepherding hand. It's the visual of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now don't lose sight of the timing of all this. When this is given, when this is delivered, when this oracle from God comes, the year is around 630 BC. Assyria was still around, still causing problems for Judah until its demise nearly 20 years later. The Babylonians were yet to reach their full military strength. They were on the horizon. They were coming. They wouldn't conquer Judah and carry her off, though, until 586 BC. Then Judah would be in exile for the next 70 years, nearly 70 years, until they were able to return to Jerusalem. So there was a lot of bad stuff still to come and would come. But Zephaniah is looking ahead, you see. Judgment was coming. That was for sure. It was going to be bad, really bad. But God was using judgment to move his plan forward for the salvation of the world. It's why the next section, verses 14 to 17, is a song of joy. On one hand, using words such as Zion, Israel, Jerusalem, obviously to refer to the not-so-distant future, when Judah will be regathered to the land after the upcoming 70-year Babylonian exile. Verse 15 captures this pledge of God well. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He's cleared away your enemies. On the other hand, there's also language here promising of a far greater gathering in the future. And it's why the prophet spoke of the conversion of the nations earlier in verses 9 and 10. Verse 15 beautifully captures this promised future time. Hear the words again. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. It is why preaching from the minor prophets is not just a history lesson about a bunch of dead Jews from long ago. Oh, no. Preaching from the minor prophets today has a message for us now. And more on that message shortly as well. God's promise of restoration continues, though, in verses 18 to 20. Here are those verses again. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. The festival, one of the festivals in Jerusalem, they couldn't worship there. They were going to be in exile. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I'll save the lame and gather the outcast. I'll change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the people of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, in those verses, we have the same thing. That is, there are words of promise for the generation of Jews who would return to their land and worship God as he instructed them to at the in the temple in Jerusalem. But there are also words here of promise that are on a larger scale, of a promised time of renown and praise, those are the words, extended on a worldly scale much larger than Israel would or will ever receive. It speaks of a happily ever after. It speaks of an ending we do not deserve. And this is where now we want to spend some time in our application. Let's begin our application by recognizing the multiple I wills in the three closing verses. And it's important we see this. God is promising in these verses, 18, 19, 20, that he will do all that needs to be done to restore his people. He's taking complete responsibility for doing so. He will unilaterally see to it, it gets done. I will gather so that you will no longer suffer reproach. I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change your shame into praise. I will bring you in. I will gather you together. I will make you renowned and praised. I will restore your fortunes. Eight I wills crammed into three verses. Eight I wills that belong to the remnant, and by extension, I wills that belong to every believer. Coupled with that is then what is said in verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And he's not done this begrudgingly. No, it's the opposite. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He wants to do this. He glories in doing this. Our sovereign God will have his way. He always gets his way. It has been so in the past. It is so in the present. It will be so in the future. Now, that includes the destinies of nations. That includes the salvation of his elect. In fact, it includes everything. Now, earlier we noted that God said of his remnant, verse 13, of those that are truly his, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Now, no one's like that. That's correct. No one in and of themselves. But this is how God sees his redeemed people. We've been credited with the righteousness of Jesus. Was Jesus just and truthful? Yes, all the time. So that is how God views his redeemed people that Zephaniah is talking about 2,600 years ago, people who would be redeemed by the accomplished work of Jesus in the future. And it is how God views us, his children, today. People who have been redeemed by the accomplished work of Jesus in the past. It is the glory of verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. Now, what were those judgments? Who are those enemies? Well, for us, the judgments were those levied against sinners, which we all are, and will perish from unless we are rescued, the scripture says. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see, man will be judged for his sins unless they are removed. If not, that judgment remains and will result in eternal death. Romans 6:23, to be tormented day and night forever. Revelation 20:10. It's why the apostle writes as urgently as he does in 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you. Do you use that word very often? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. That's the gospel. That is the good news. Jesus took the wrath we deserved. Jesus gave us his righteousness. We go from eternal perishing to eternal flourishing in paradise forever. Our judgment, believer, has been taken away. That's the glory of verse 15 going forward. Well, who are our enemies? Well, the enemies of our soul are threefold, and you've heard me say it often, and I hope that you know them well, or you can speak of them because you've heard me speak of them so often. Our fallen nature, the fallen world in which we live, and certainly the devil. They are formidable foes, winning much of the time if we stand alone. If not conquered, those three enemies will have their way with us in this life, and they will doom us in the next. Closely associated to those enemies is death. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, says the writer of Hebrews 2, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. But thanks be to God, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When talking about death, there's victory the believer has. Understand what is being said and offered here. Get rid of judgment. Get rid of your judgment. Get rid of enemies. Those formidable foes. Get rid of them. Hear this life-changing truth again. Get rid of judgment. Get rid of enemies. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived my life, your life, and punished him for every sin I have, you have committed to the full satisfaction of his justice. As Isaiah 53 says, he was crushed for our iniquities. There is no wrath for the believer because Jesus satisfied God's righteous anger. And then not done, the good news not over with, God sees in us Jesus' perfect obedience, so much so that at the end of our life, standing before God as we one day will, God will look at us as if we lived as Jesus lived. Can you believe it? How amazing is that? You see, God does not treat the believer as he deserves. He treats us infinitely better than we can ever dream. And it will be an ending for us we don't deserve. We don't deserve it, yet we get it. Forgiveness of sin, life eternal in the new heaven and new earth. It is why, after all the doom and judgment, Zephaniah closes with a loud pronouncement of victory. God wins. The Christian wins. The new heaven and earth for us forever. Toward the end of Revelation, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city," this is the Apostle John being given this vision, "New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down.'" This is Jesus writing, talking to John. "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." As we closed the book of Amos a few years ago, those who were with us, and that's why I asked Jeff to read from the end of the book of Amos a few years back, I do so again with the same words we closed that book. And by the way, Amos prophesied in Israel about 100 years before Zephaniah to the northern kingdom, warning them, "Repent, repent, Assyria is coming." They wouldn't. Assyria came. They were no more. The book of Amos ends, though, this way. And Samuel Rutherford, if you're not familiar, Samuel Rutherford, 18th century, was in jail. He was in jail basically for preaching Jesus and wanting to continue to do so in a way in which others could not tell him how to. And he was writing a letter, and many of his letters we have, and they're wonderful letters to read. And in one of his letters, he's writing to a parishioner, and he's listing 13 reasons why this young man should be more serious about his faith, more serious about his life. And Pastor Rutherford writes to him with these 13 things, and he puts this, and the first one he writes is this. He writes, "Reason number one," as he writes to this young man, "weeping and gnashing of teeth in utter darkness, or heaven's joy." In other words, young man, wake up. Which will it be? Well, which one for you? There can be a happily ever after for you. There is one for all who by faith are in Jesus. There is not a happily ever after for those outside of him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Zephaniah wrote long ago, some 2,600 years ago, to a people who needed to hear that message. There was things happening on the horizon very soon. But the prophet was given those words not just for 2,600 years ago. By extension, they come all the way to us. And the themes written about and the things pledged that would happen to them will happen in the future on a grander scale. Father, we pray that we would take your word seriously. Father, we pray that we would not just tune out and say, "Well, I just don't like that kind of a God." Well, who judges who? Do we judge God or does he judge us? Well, he's deity, we aren't. Father, we pray that we would take these words seriously. Move and work upon us all. And may there be salvation this day for all who hear my voice. In Jesus' name, amen.